Please turn back with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and let's have God's word open in front of us as we study it together. Back in the days of the Wild West, it was not uncommon to see a wanted dead or alive poster, perhaps like this one. It meant that the law had decided that your crimes were so bad it was better you were dead than free. You were a danger to others and to society if you were out and about, if you were not in jail. And of course, if you were the felon concerned, it meant if anyone caught you, they could justifiably use lethal force do you in. In Romans chapter 7, the subject is the law and sin and death. The word law is there time and time and time again. But in this chapter 8, Paul changes tack. He takes us onto a whole new idea. And it really is the opposite. From 7 to 8 is chalk to cheese. It's from dead to alive. It really is the opposite. We go from law and sin and death to spirit and life. Spirit and life. Spirit and life is what you read in chapter 8. The number of times the word spirit is there in the text is amazing, and it is usually linked to the word life and deliberately contrasted with the word death. Dead or alive, but in a very different way. We might not say wanted dead or alive. You could say, as we cross from 7 to 8, wanted alive, not dead. That's what Paul is saying. God wants you alive, not dead. That's really the strap line of this move from 7 to 8. I want you alive. And what a life, not dead. There's much talk over Christmas about this man, Mr. Bates from Downton Abbey. I don't know if you're a Downton Abbey fan. It seems to divide people, as these great TV dramas do. He, over Christmas, had his death sentence commuted to life imprisonment. And the change from chapter 7 to chapter 8 is even more than that. It's not just going from under a sentence of death to life imprisonment. It's going from under sentence of death to a complete, restored, full life, fuller than you could ever imagine before. Verse 37 of chapter 8 says, "We will be more than conquerors." Well, the conquerors were those who came in. They had everything they wanted, all the spoil to divide between themselves. We are more than conquerors through him who loves us. That is the switch from 7 to 8. And you really have to get that handle, because we're not reading 7 at the moment tonight. We did that before Christmas. And I don't want you to miss that giant leap, this fundamental switch. No longer law and sin, no longer the mind hostile to God. Now I am free. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, verse 1. And it really does shout at you. It does draw you across this giant leap. The sense here actually has to go beyond the simple transformation that happens to you or I when a person is regenerated or converted. It's so much more than a sinner stands condemned and a believer in his first steps as a believer is justified. It's so much more than that. You see, we had that back in chapters 3 and 4. Back in chapters 3 and 4, Paul was saying, you were dead, you're now alive. What Paul is saying here, as he uses the words in this opening verse 1, is that we're going into a new life. A new life to live, a new hope for the future, so much more. Another great TV series has started over Christmas. I didn't get a picture for this one, but Great Expectations has begun again, hasn't it? A serialization of that. And in that, the story is about transportation. Life was commuted to a sentence of death could be commuted to life in the colonies. Well, that was a penal colony. It wasn't that good. But here, it's not life. I mean, Australia is quite good these days, isn't it? People like to emigrate there. They think it's brilliant. It's so much more even than that. It's a full life. Because I am in Christ, as verse 1 says, I no longer fear the lifetime of penal servitude that I had because I was a sinner. That was made clear to me by the law of God, Paul has said. And I couldn't keep it. And I rightly deserved my guilt. He said, all that is gone. And as we look at this passage tonight, it is full of assurance and hope. Paul is saying to the Romans, you know where you're going. The life ahead of you, the life you're looking forward to, is glorious. You have an assurance of eternity, he says, of glory with God, and it is given to you by the Holy Spirit. This week and the next three, as we unpack chapter 8, we're going to look at different aspects of that assurance and how the Spirit gives it and what it means. And I hope you'll be amazed and encouraged. I hope at the beginning of this year, you will be lifted up. Today we focus on God the Holy Spirit, the giver of life. God the Holy Spirit, the giver of life. We could say God's eternal assurance, or God's assurance of eternity, I've written there, given by the Spirit of life. And our first focus, the opening four verses, the first paragraph, if you're using a church Bible, I think, it's all about this assurance that's given because of Jesus Christ. It's not that the Spirit does this on his own. It's because of Jesus Christ. Verse 1 again, I am in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, we read here. Let me be very clear. This does not say that Christ sinned in any way. Christ did not take on a sin nature. He came in the likeness of a sinful man. Paul is very specific and very clear. He was like us in his humanity. You see, for a full and final defeat of the sin problem, it had to be condemned in sinful man. We read that here in verse 3, he condemned sin, that is, God condemned sin in sinful man. An animal substitute just would not do for this sacrifice, this ultimate, this real undoing of the terrible problem of sin. Sin is man's problem, therefore it needs a man-based solution. And again, don't hear me wrong, I'm talking about humankind here, just the way I was brought up to say man, not human. So forgive me, it's talking about mankind. It needs a human solution. The idea of animal sacrifice came after the sentence of death is pronounced on Adam and Eve in the garden, didn't it? As an illustration, as a challenge, as a reminder. The sentence of death was proclaimed on Adam and Eve and must be dealt with in an Adam-like person, a human being. Christ died in my place. Christ died in your place. Christ died for me. Christ died so that I can live out the righteous requirements of God. Not painstaking conformity to the old do's and don'ts law, but a Spirit-led joyful exploration of the truth of victorious living with the Spirit of God. That's all packed in to these verses. We no longer carry on in the sin nature. But he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. In us. Who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. But before I move on, I must ask this question, because it's vitally important. Are you in Christ this evening? Does this truth apply to you? Have you left behind the penal servitude that is caused by sin? And have you taken on the life of the Spirit that is possible because of Jesus Christ? If you don't understand what I have just said, then chances are you have not. Chances are you do not know. You are not in Christ. And I would beg you this evening to consider very carefully this question. For if you are not in Christ, you are still in sin. And you are bound for death. And that is this eternal separation from God. But if you are in Christ, there is no condemnation. You are free from sin and death. You can live. So where are you this evening? Are you in Christ? I pray that you are, and if not, I pray that you would ask him this evening to change that truth. So here is our first focus this evening. As we understand the assurance of life that the Spirit brings, it's because of Christ, rooted in him. But our second focus this evening, as we press on into verse 5 through to 8, is a positive outcome of this. Because of Christ, we have the mindset of the Spirit of God. Those in the Spirit are no longer bound to do sin because the Spirit is in control. Our mind is set on the Spirit, in a Spirit direction. The normal state for those of us who are in Christ is to be Spirit-minded. That's what these texts say. It's not optional, it's not partial. The normal state of the one in Christ is to be Spirit-minded, to have the mindset of the Holy Spirit. Our mindset is the Spirit's, it's not our old human selves. Now, while we are not bound to do sin, I am not saying that we will never sin. Don't hear me say that. Clearly not for every believer tonight. You know, don't you? We carry the burden of sin with us. We still do it. We still fall short. But that's not our focus this evening. I want us to look, if we can, beyond that. We must repent of our sin, as we've been thinking of in Jesus Christ. But hear what this text says about our mindset, our passion, our desire, our focus. We have the mindset of the Spirit of God. Four things. I realize this is my second point, and I've got four things in my second point. I should have organized it a bit better. So if you get lost with the firstlies and secondlies, I'm sorry. But here is the first thing in this second point, that we have a mindset of the Spirit. To have a mindset is to have a basic preoccupation. Our nature has changed. Our very outlook is different. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, those well-known verses, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Our desire is for the Spirit. We're a different person, a different being. When we sin, we hate it, and we want to stop. That's the mark of a believer. When we're not sinning, we're contemplating the things of glory. Our mind is on what is good and righteous. Our heart is on following Christ. We see his glory in all sorts of things that before we didn't see, or we just thought were rather clever, or a man's design. I was out last night at a neighbor's party, and it was interesting to see the difference. People talking about great creation and just saying it's wonderful, you know, it's nice. And then somebody else over here who's a believer saying, you know, I see God in that. There was a difference in the mindset, in the thinking, and it came through everything they said. It wasn't open and overt, it was hiding underneath. We have this new idea, this new way of thinking. We hate sin, we love the righteous. That's our first thing, a basic preoccupation with the things of God. Here's the second of this mindset. It has eternal consequences. This mindset is no longer on you and me and here and now. It's on him and then and there. And it's on perfection and glory and holiness and wonder. Secondly, this mindset has eternal consequences. The two that are listed here for us in the text are life and peace. Life and peace. Verse 6. The mind of sinful nature is mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Whatever is going on, whatever situation we are in mind are eternal consequences. You may be 92 and have limited physical ability left, but your mindset is on eternity. You've met people like that, haven't you? You wonder. You sometimes ask yourself why God allows them to be here. But they are a shining example to us of the assurance of faith that is brought by the Spirit of life, because their mind is on eternity. Peace. Peace is about unity, agreement, being on the same team as God. Life. Life is about eternal life, the glorious future. When you daydream, when you let your mind wander, does it drift towards sin and strife and trouble and sickness? Or does it drift towards glory? You're thinking about the future and the solution of these problems. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, yes, we are of good courage, and we'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. His whole mindset is, I'm here in this problem, in this difficulty. I'm writing this letter. I mean, the Corinthians gave Paul a really hard time. You look at the things he had to write to them. But he still says, I would rather be. I have my mind on the eternal consequences of this life. Our basic nature then is a preoccupation with righteousness. Our mind is on eternal consequences. Thirdly, our attitude is fundamentally fixed on God. The reason the mind of the sinful man, literally the mind of flesh, is death, that's verse 7, is that the mind is hostile to God. Imagine here that the picture I think that Paul is painting for us is a bit like what we understand a mafia blood feud, or one of these great rival gang cultures where almost generation after generation, there is rivalry, there is antagonism. You're them or us. And I'm going to pay back the wrong that was done to my, whatever it may be, relationship 3 generations back. The animosity, the hostility that exists. There is antagonism to God's name, to his plan, to his kingdom, to his purpose, to his son, to his spirit, to his glory. All of these things are an offense to the mind of flesh, verse 7 says. However, the one in the spirit delights in God's law, to borrow from chapter 7 and verse 22. The one in the spirit can and does submit to God, love God, work with him. Our mind is fixed on him, fundamentally fixed on him and his plan and his purpose and his son and his spirit and his kingdom. Our attitude is fundamentally fixed towards him. Finally, we must note that the right mindset pleases him. This one is implied by the passage rather than said explicitly. If those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God, which is what verse 8 says, and if, as we have been seeing, this is such a chalk and cheese set of passages from death to life, then it is right and proper, and the commentators say, that we can simply and safely say that this mindset pleases God. Now, brother and sister, I don't know what the ins and outs of the situation that you're in tonight, but know this, if you are in Christ, your mindset pleases God. You may be bound in the most difficult besetting sin, troubled by a most awful situation, which you feel means that your witness is pointless in the world at the moment, but this text says your mindset pleases God. Be encouraged by that. Beyond the situation you are in, if you are in Christ, your mindset pleases God. That's not to say everything that's going on in your life pleases God. But deep down inside, there is some part of you, your mindset, your focus, pleases God. And that cannot change because you are in Christ and he has bought you and he'll never let you go from his hand. Hold on to that. Live for that. Love that. It's wonderful news. Remember it when the going gets tough. Remember it when you're being tempted or struggling. You may not feel like you're pleasing God. Indeed, you may not be pleasing God with everything that's going on in your life. But your mindset pleases God. Because your mindset is a basic preoccupation with eternal consequences fixed on God. That's what this text says. Well, finally, in the last 3 verses, 9 to 11, these explain to us the why and the how, if you will, the underlying principle, the theology behind what we've been talking about, behind the fact that we have assurance of eternity given to us by God's Spirit, the Spirit of life. It's vital that we consider this matter because there are challenges here. The church is confused. The wider church can be confused on this issue, and this truth can be denied or altered. and you will probably come across these ideas at some point in your Christian walk. Verses 9 to 11 say clearly and in a number of ways that the Holy Spirit dwells in you from the moment of your conversion. Indeed, it is his indwelling in you that marks and makes your conversion. Marks and makes the change from death to life. That happens and it stays happened. It doesn't get undone. It can't be redone. Paul is so keen that we understand this that as he starts this paragraph, he shifts from a somewhat impersonal those who, we and us sort of thing, to you, and it's very pointed. He begins verse 9, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you." As far as Paul is concerned, he wants in the minds of his hearers there to be absolutely no doubt about this indwelling of the Spirit. There can be no situation in which there is a believer who does not have the Spirit of God dwelling in him. And God, the Holy Spirit, does not dwell in someone who is not a believer. These things go together. Today, some will say to you that you can be saved and the Spirit will come upon you afterwards. Well, that is not so according to this verse. The Bible records in the days after Jesus' ministry and death and resurrection that there were people for whom this appeared to happen. And folks will argue from this, but it didn't. They knew of the teaching of John the Baptist and the teaching of Jesus, but they did not have the Holy Spirit. They were not New Testament believers in the sense of those who were saved on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came and they were saved and baptized. They were in effect the last of the Old Testament believers who believed on the promise of what was to be, of the promise of the Spirit indwelling in them at a later date. Just perhaps as John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets. And they knew the promise of Messiah, but not the personal indwelling of the Spirit, the outworking of what Christ had done in them individually and personally. Of course, at the right time, as the Gospel, not the Gospels, as the Book of Acts records, they understood because the Spirit dwelt in their hearts and they were saved. But with those exceptions, and they happened because Christ's death and resurrection happened in real time, it was a real event. And so there were people who heard his testimony and then moved away, and these things had to be worked out. That's why it happened. But with those exceptions, there is no place, there is no time, there has never been a case where there is a believer who did not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in their heart, or where the Spirit has dwelt in someone and he not be a believer. Well, this results in a couple of ifs. Not really ifs. More like, if that's true, then this also is true. That sort of if at the end of our text. Verse 10 says life. And verse 12, which we'll look at next time, talks really about obligations that follow. But verses 10 and 11 say that because the Spirit of God dwells in you, you have life. The Spirit of God dwells in you for life. Verses 10 and 11 challenge us. They speak very clearly to a truth that we all know and we cannot fight. Every man, woman, child that has ever lived will die. One out of one people die. The first breath you breathe is one of your last. Because our human frailty is such that we will pass away. Your body is dead because of sin, we read here in these words. Yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. That is because of his Spirit living in you. Now here's a contradiction if ever there was one, isn't there? Well, so far, you could conclude from what I've just said, from what we've read in verse 10, that the human body is mortal and will pass away, and the spiritual part of us will go on. Well, that is another heresy that you will hear. As people talk about the spirit and the spiritual thing, they'll say, well, my spirit goes on, but my body is nothing and it dies. It's not uncommon. There's a group, a teaching called the Docetic teaching. It's a word that derives from the Greek, which means to seem. And they actually go so far as to say Jesus Christ didn't have a physical body. He just seemed to have one. And they say that he came as a spirit person, and it was just the spirit person that went on. And so it's just you that your spirit will go on and your body is nothing. This sort of separation is not true. It's partial. It demeans what Christ did on the cross. It demeans what God has done with creation, because it suggests that God's going to let all of creation go and just take the spiritual out of it. We are created. We have a physical being and a spiritual being. And this text tells us that the life that the Spirit brings is complete life. Yes, your spirit is alive now and your body is still troubled by sin. But one day, your spirit will be alive still, because that can't be undone, and your body will be alive as well. Here is a statement again that draws us to the physical resurrection of Christ. It's an absolute necessity. How much of the truths that we believe is based on the physical resurrection of Christ? And here is a challenge for you and I today, particularly perhaps as we get older and our body starts to creak a bit and let us down. One day, it will be restored. One day it will be resurrected. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Paul didn't want anybody to be confused. He made it absolutely clear, to your mortal bodies, through his Spirit who lives in you. Just as an aside here, it's a wonderful Trinitarian verse. I don't know if you ever thought about it like this, but what we have here is a picture of the Father, God, who does the resurrecting, the Son, who is resurrected, and the Spirit of resurrection, who takes that principle and makes it personal to each and every believer. Finally then, this third point really challenges us, takes us from death to life, reminds us that the death that we had was complete. It was penal servitude to sin. And the life that we will have is complete. Even our sinful bodies will be restored, remade, resurrected, just as Christ's was. This God we serve deals with the whole person, not parts. He is not limited in his power. So we have the Spirit of life, God the Spirit of life, and the assurance he brings. Assurance that is based on the death and the resurrection of Christ. Assurance that I am no longer bound to do sin or bound to the mindset of sin. Instead, I can and I do have the mindset of the Spirit of God, which pleases him. That preoccupation with God, with the eternal consequences of life and peace. And finally, this assurance from God, the Spirit, reaches to every aspect of you. Every aspect of you will be brought up to life, to glorious life, our spirit and our body, the complete person. Be assured, brother and sister, that because of Christ, you can have that life in the years to come. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we thank you again for Jesus. We thank you that it is all because of what he did. He came in obedience to you. He followed your plan. He lived that righteous life and died that awful death that we might be free from sin. Thank you for that wonderful transaction, that he bore my sin and now I bear his righteousness. It is so wrong, Father, but it is so right. Thank you. Father, we thank you that we can be assured of eternity. We thank you that your Spirit brings us to understand the life that we can have, a life now because of Christ, with a mindset, a preoccupation on eternal consequences fixed on you. And thank you, Father, that pleases you. And Father, we thank you that this assurance we have stretches to eternity, and it stretches to every part of me, and every part of everyone here, that our spirit and our body will be lifted up and restored, resurrected to be with you. Father, we thank you for these truths. Help us to hold fast to them and be assured of the eternity that we wait for. Amen.